Good evening. I'd ask for you guys to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. It's a very familiar text that we're going over tonight, but a very practical text that we can all apply to our lives to exhort us to run the race that's before us. So Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, read along with me. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word that you have given to us, your revelation to guide us in our lives. We pray that you would use it for the life of your people, that they would continue to grow more and more into the image of your Son for your glory. Please help us now by way of your Spirit to illumine your word so that it would affect our minds and our hearts, and that we would just not be hearers of the word, but doers. And in Christ's name we pray. Amen. I want you to imagine with me for a moment that you're on your couch and you're watching television, and you might be eating Cheetos or you might be eating a bowl of ice cream, and you hear a knock at the door. So you go to the door and open it up, and there are three people sitting there, and they scream out, "Good news! We're from the United States Olympic Committee. We have been looking for someone to run the marathon in next year's, or next Olympics. I shouldn't say next year's, but next Olympics. We have statistics on every person and the entire nation on computer, and we have determined that out of 275 million people, you are the one person in America that we believe can bring home the gold. So you are chosen, you are now on the Olympic team, and you will run the race." Now, initially, you're probably surprised, probably shocked by this news, because the farthest you've run in the last couple years is from the TV to the fridge. So you're kind of worried about this, running this marathon business, but after the initial shock of being selected passes, you're being gripped, or you're gripped by the realization of what's actually happening in your life. You actually start picturing yourself and imagining that you're mingling with the elite athletes of the world. You allow yourself to imagine that maybe you do have what it takes to actually win this race. Certainly you have plenty of time to prepare. At night you dream about standing on the podium after the race, hearing the national anthem, bowing down as they put the gold medal upon you, and it just fills you with a rush of emotion. You say to yourself, "This is the race that I was created to run. This is my destiny, and this is why I was born." So this race starts to become a great passion in your life, or the great passion of your life. It starts to dominate your thinking. It occupies every waking moment. To run the race well, to win it if you can, and becomes the central focus of your existence. It's what gets you out of the bed in the morning, and it's what you live for. You always want to strive, and you're always thinking about winning this race. And maybe some of you might be saying, "I would give anything to have that opportunity. I would give anything in the world to stand on the stage at the Olympics and compete for the prize, that I could live for something bigger than myself, something challenging yet exciting. There's so much glory in it." Well, what if I told you that instead of the United States Olympic Committee was knocking at your door, it was God? And instead of being chosen to run the Olympics for the gold medal, he was choosing you to run the eternal race of life for the everlasting crown of glory. Now, this passage this evening tells us that if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that this is your reality. You are in the race. Okay? You are in the great race of faith. And the writer of Hebrews exhorts us tonight to run so that we might win the prize. But what about this Christian race? What do we need to know in order to prepare ourselves to endure to the end? How exactly do we win this race of faith? Okay? What preparations, what sacrifices do I have to make to win this race? Well, in our text this evening, we'll focus on four aspects of the Christian race that the writer of Hebrews focuses on in order for us to prepare, endure, and to make it to the end. Right? The author of Hebrews and other authors in the New Testament are always telling Christians to press on, keep pressing on till the end. No matter what the suffering, no matter what you're going through, to keep the faith. So, tonight we'll be going over this sermon will have four headings under it that we're going to look at. First is the exhortation to run the race with endurance. Secondly, we'll be looking at the encouragement of the saints of old. Third, we will look at the encumbrances that slow us down. And finally, we'll be looking at the example that we should follow. The example that we should follow to win the race. So first, let's discuss the exhortation to run the race with endurance. Now we look at verse 1 at the tail end there. It says, "Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." In the book of Hebrews, we have the author who is writing this letter to a group of Jewish Christians in time, probably around a little bit before 70 AD. Now the Jewish believers at that time who are reading this letter have been going through a great deal of persecution since they started believing in Jesus as the Messiah. Many of them, as you can imagine, were publicly shamed and mocked by the Jewish community for apostasy. First century historians attest that they had become so disdained that they were even being socially excommunicated from society, no longer to be around the community, excommunicated out of the synagogues, very similar to that of a leper. So essentially, they were branded as outcasts, even being disowned even by their own families. So this harsh persecution and shame tempted these Jewish Christians to give up in trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and to go back to Judaism like they were before they were saved, practice the old rituals, go through in the temple and the sacrifices and so on. They want to go back, and they're tempted to go back. They were enticed to return to their families and to the ceremonies and the comforts of being accepted again in society, in their community. But the writer of Hebrews, over and over again in this book, continues to stress the importance of faith, of trusting and continue to trust in Jesus. In this passage, he's exhorting them not to turn back, but to press on and to run the race with endurance that God has set before them. Now notice, the second half of verse 1, we read again, "Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Notice right from the beginning of the passage, and this is a continual theme throughout this letter, he uses the word "let us." Okay, he repeats that over and over again. And back in chapter 4, for example, you'll see it probably 4, 5, or even 6 times. Continue to say, "Let us, let us, let us." This would be a call to them to be faithful in the race with all their might, to run with endurance. But also, we notice that the writer includes himself in this exhortation. He too is running in the race. He too wants to stir himself up to press on so that he can win the prize. He acknowledges the importance of this faith race that God has set before him. And this is a word to us that no matter how far along that you are in your Christian journey, or how well you are running, and maybe some of you, and hopefully all of you, are running well, that this is a word for you to hear tonight. A word to encourage you to keep going and to keep progressing and not to be complacent with where you are right now in your race. For even the great Apostle Paul said in Philippians. He says, brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have laid hold of it, talking about perfection, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. All of us who are mature should embrace this point of view. Now, what point of view is that, Paul? What are you talking about? What are you speaking of? The view that the most important thing in our lives is that we finish the race, that we remain faithful to the end, no matter how hard or difficult the road is in our life. So we learn that it's a serious race, a race of eternal significance that we are running. The Puritan Richard Baxter comments, it is a most lamentable thing to see how most people spend their time and their energy for trifles while God is cast aside. He who is all seems to them as nothing, and that which is nothing seems to them as good as all. It is lamentable indeed, knowing that God has set mankind in such a race where heaven or hell is their certain end, that they should sit down and loiter or run after childish toys of the world, forgetting the prize that they should run for. Were it but possible for one of these to see the business of the all-seeing God does and see what most men and women in the world are interested in and what they are doing every day, it would be the saddest sight imaginable. Oh, how we should marvel at their madness and lament their self-delusion. If God had never told them what they were sent to do in the world, or what was before them in another world, then there would be some excuse. But he has revealed it in his word, and they profess to believe it. So, it is a race of eternal significance. We don't have time to loiter with the trifles of this world. But we also notice that it's a difficult race. The word race means agona in Greek. You know what English word that sounds like? Agony. Agony. Charles Spurgeon comments, this is no ordinary race. It's not a sprint or a dash. It's a marathon. It's long and agonizing. It has been said that only the athletes in the best form can complete it, and those that don't discipline themselves eventually bow out. And if that wasn't enough, even the track itself is considered a gauntlet of all sorts of danger. For on it are placed all types of distractions, snares, pitfalls, and tributaries that attempt to slow down or even disqualify the runner. So, this race calls the Christian to prepare himself to run with endurance. Now, that word endurance, what does that mean? Well, it means that we remain under the challenge, or to remain under the difficulty, to remain under the struggle. And that's what the Greek text is alluding to here, that there's going to be obstacles and problems along the way. We will be wearied and tired, distracted, but we remain under this challenge. We take it as God, as he gives it to us, and we stay in the place where he's put us, enduring whatever may come our way. John MacArthur comments on this. He says, the assumption here is that the runner does whatever he needs to do to be in shape that he needs to be in order to endure the race to the very end. It will demand every ounce of energy, and it will demand discipline and training if you're going to really win. Right? We see the Olympic marathon runners train every day, right? Building their endurance, building their endurance. They must exercise self-discipline, exercise a strict diet, okay, making sure that they get enough sleep at night. They must follow whatever rigid standards that are going to yield the most effective race. So it's the same for the spiritual runner. So it's the same for us. So what spiritual disciplines do we need to have in order to build endurance, to help us preserve in this long marathon? Well, as we've been going over in adult Sunday school for quite some time, how do we apply these spiritual disciplines to our life? How do we apply prayer? Okay, communicating with God. Okay, how much time do you give in your prayer life? How much time do you give to God? How much time do you give in reading of God's word? Okay, focusing on the scriptures, beholding Christ in his word. Do you regularly attend church? Fellowship with the brothers, encouraging one another. Service in one another. Are you looking and seeking opportunities to serve your brothers? Confession. And seeking God's kingdom first. And the question is, are you training yourself in these things, brothers? Are you training yourself? Are you dedicated? Are you disciplining in these spiritual things so that we can endure? So that when trials come our way, we can press on and we don't bow out. And this always reminds me of a time when I ran a 5K race. And this was a long time ago. But I remember thinking to myself that I was actually going to win this race. I've never run a 5K race in my life. And I'm pretty fast. I'm not extremely fast, but I'm pretty fast. And I thought, this is going to be a piece of cake. So me and my friend, actually, he dared me to run this race. And I said, why do you want me to run? You know you're just going to lose. And he said, okay, we'll see. So right when the gun went off, I shot out. For 500 meters, I looked behind me. There was nobody there. Just, I'm like, this is a piece of cake. They were all like just eating my dust. And I was just going. Then about 600 or 700 meters, I hit the proverbial wall, as they say. Okay, everybody passed me. I just shot down. My body shot down. Everything shot down, and everyone passed me. And I was there walking the rest of the way. Pride comes before the fall. Just remember that. Pride comes before the fall. But it was my lack of training, a lack of commitment to the sacrifice necessary and the discipline that's necessary to endure that kind of race. I didn't have it. I didn't have the stamina. Well, I don't know about you, brothers, but I don't want to end my spiritual race like that. I never want to come to the end of my life having endured faithfully. I want to come to the end of my life enduring faithfully and finishing the race, never having broken the rules or violating the calling, but running with endurance. And that's the imagery also in 2 Timothy chapter 2. The athlete does whatever he has to do to discipline himself to gain the prize, to win the prize. So we have the exhortation to run the race with endurance. And next, we turn to the encouragement of the saints of old. The encouragement of the saints of old. Starting in the beginning of verse 1 now, it says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, for let us lay aside every encumbrance and sin that entangles us. Now, the writer is encouraging us here to run the race because of this so great a cloud of witnesses. Now, what exactly does this mean, a great cloud of witnesses? First, notice the illustration that the author places before us. It is the imagery of an enormous stadium. Think of, I was going to say Wrigley Field, but that's really not enormous. Think of the BB&T Center inside. Huge, okay? Huge, enormous stadium. And within the stadium is a vast throng of spectators, okay? A vast cloud or so great a cloud, a mega cloud, okay? A cloud. The imagery is that of a Greek amphitheater filled with so many people that they constitute a cloud. So this stadium is packed, okay? And when it says that we have so great a cloud of witnesses, this is all really pointing back to the previous chapter. Right? Because verse 1 begins, therefore. And you know, whenever you see a therefore, you always have to ask, what is there? Why is therefore therefore? Or what is therefore therefore? So it all points back to Hebrews chapter 11. Okay? God's hall of faith or hall of fame. Okay, the great heroes of the faith, the great champions of the Christian race, the ones that have been distinguished and memorialized forever in God's word for their exemplary faith. Men like Moses, men like Noah, Enoch, Abraham, and the list goes on and on. And these athletes, okay, have already run the race, and they have already finished, or they already crossed the finish line. Okay, they won the crown of life. They endured. And now the author says that these great saints, okay, these heroes of old, they're surrounding us. Okay, they're seated in the grandstands, as it were. And they're cheering us on. Okay, as we live our Christian life, they are cheering us on. They're rooting for us to run with all of our strength to win the race. Now, are they literally cheering us on from heaven? No. But we learn that it's through their testimony, okay? It's through the witness of their lives that they encourage us, that they encourage us to press on. They encourage us because they actually bear witness to the great power and blessing of the life of faith. They encourage us because their testimony says that whoever remains faithful in Christ will be honored in the end. They will be rewarded. They encourage us because these are just ordinary men and women, sinners, just like us, saved by grace, preserved by God to endure. God kept them to the end. Some of them endured unspeakable pain and suffering, and others endured much temptation. Yet they pressed on and kept trusting in the promises of God. Think of Abraham, commanded to offer up his son as a sacrifice. Tough test. He saw through it. He believed in the promises. He believed that everything that God told him was true. He had faith. And said later on that his descendants were as numerous as the stars, and his seed would one day save the world, Jesus Christ. God was faithful to his promise, wasn't he? Now, you may be saying tonight, you know, I just feel like I'm the only Christian in my family. I feel like I'm the only Christian down at work or my workplace or at school, and I just really feel like an outcast. I really feel that I'm all alone in this. And you become a little discouraged, start to be tempted to just maybe bow out of the race or maybe just stop coming to church. And then you hear Noah say to you, let me tell you what it's like to be all alone. I was all alone for about a century, okay, with people deriding me, building a boat. Okay, but put your faith in God, brother or sister, and stand strong. Don't give up, for God preserved me and my family through the flood. Or maybe there's somebody here tonight that is very successful, very rich, maybe tempted by worldly things, tempted by the world and all its glory. And you consider Noah, you consider Moses, who forsook the riches in Egypt as a prince and was willing to be a slave with the people of Israel, associating himself with God because he believed God's promises. And it said that he took upon the reproach of Christ because he was looking towards the reward. Looking towards the reward, forsook all the worldly goods, all the riches that were offered to him. Well, there's maybe somebody here tonight who has recently lost a loved one or is suffering from a disease or affliction or is maybe going through a difficult trial at home, and you've been suffering for a long time. And you start to become weary and tired and disheartened. And you begin to lose faith in God. Consider Job brethren, who suffered more than any of us could possibly imagine. He lost his home, his wealth, all of his children, his health as well, filled with boils around, his friends. And the word of God says that when Job heard this, when he heard this news, he tore his clothes and shaved his head because of his great sorrow. He knelt on the ground. Then worshiped God and said, "We bring nothing at birth. We take nothing with us at death. The Lord alone gives and takes. Praise the name of the Lord." In spite of everything, Job did not sin or accuse God of wrongdoing. He remained steadfast. He kept the faith, and God blessed him, said he paid him back fourfold. So we talked about the exhortation of persevering in the race and the encouragement of the saints of old. Now I want to speak about the encumbrances that hold us back. Second half of verse 1. Let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Let me ask you, how are you running in the Christian life, brethren? Are you going full speed towards the finish line? Or have you slowed down to a snail pace? Maybe you had become a Christian maybe a couple years ago and you were shot off like a rocket. Then all of a sudden just kind of plateaued. Just kind of stay flatlined. If the latter is true, you can be certain that certain things are holding you back. Things are holding you back. Charles Spurgeon points out, when there is a race to be run, the wise runner must make careful preparations. The same is true in a spiritual race as well. We will never reach our fullest potential for the Lord until we are willing to make the preparations and sacrifices that are necessary for running the race. So what are the necessary preparations and sacrifices that we must make? Well, first, we see that we must lay aside all encumbrances, or in the text, we read all weights. All weights. Right? A runner, okay, a sprinter or a runner, seeks to strip or seeks to lose all excess body weight. Okay? All excess body weight. Getting himself down where he's close to zero fat as possible. Okay? Pure muscle, a muscle machine. Okay, he trains to make sure that he stays this way. And when the race begins, he gets rid of the bulk, right? We see in the Olympics, in the Summer Olympics, the great sprinters, all of a sudden they start stripping off their sweatpants. And you've ever seen what those runners run in, right? The very flimsy kind of pants things, the, like very thin fabric. You know the kind. You've seen the guys at the gym that are trained to be the American Ninja Warrior, you know, very thin. There's no encumbrance at all. There's nothing holding them back. There's nothing holding them back, okay? These men, these sprinters, are down to the bare minimum. So in the race of faith, it's the same. You say, what are these weights? What exactly are these weights that we have to shed off? Are they sin? Well, no. It's not sin, because the author is also referring to sin in this passage. It says, lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily entangles us. Okay? These are two things that slow you down, and they're two things that trip you up. But the weight comes first, and then second is the sin. So you're asking, well, if the weight isn't sin, then what is it? Well, I believe it speaks of things that are innocent of themselves, but when they start to slow you down in the race, they must go. You must shed them off. Okay, they're hindrances, they're encumbrances. Okay? And now What are those? Well, the list can be endless, okay? The list could be endless, but here are just a few. Seeking entertainment instead of fellowshipping and communing with God. Seeking entertainment. Brother, do you watch Fox News more than communing with God or seeking God's face in prayer? Is that holding you back from following him? Or how about your phone? Is that holding you back? Being on the web, surfing, looking at SportsCenter, looking at different things. Is that taking hold of your mind rather than eternal things, godly things? Okay. If it starts to show in your spiritual life, you know why. That's probably becoming a hindrance to you. Maybe seeking possessions in the things of this world instead of seeking God. Right? Are you all about your career? Okay, is that the pressing issue for you? Or are you all about maybe relationships? All of these things that are good in and of themselves. But when they become such a weight that all you worry about and all you care about is that, then they're holding you back from running the race. Okay? Not to say that you should shed off your career. Can't do that. But, you know, you have to keep things in perspective. Giving things our attention, like television shows, movies, okay, and rather than focusing our mind on the Lord. I had a student ask me the other day in class, he said, you know, can I listen to rap, hardcore rap, and still be a Christian? Well, yes, you can still be a Christian and listen to hardcore rap, but it's, why would you want to anyway? Why would you want to focus your mind on something like that? Becoming a hindrance in your life. Not seeking the things of the Lord, but you're worried about other things. So these things can become encumbrances to us if we're not careful. Okay? But in the context, I believe the biggest weight and what the author is pointing at here, okay, was the dominant weight of legalism for these Jewish people, these Jewish Christians. Okay? These dead works, these pounds and pounds and pounds of legalistic weight that was laying hold of these Jewish people at the time. The author would say, get in the race and run. And while they're trying to run with all of this legalism and ceremonies and sacrifices and all this stuff that the Jewish religion had was holding them back. That's why all throughout this letter, the author is saying there's a better priesthood, right? A better sacrifice, a better temple. A better covenant. Shed off all that dead weight that you have with the legalistic works and all the rituals and ceremonies. Get rid of all of it. Okay? And follow and run the race. My parents, before they became Christians, were Catholic. And one of the things that they had to face when they left Catholicism was the temptation to hang on to it. To hang on to the attitudes towards Mary, to hang on to the attitudes towards the Mass and to the attitudes towards works in themselves for salvation. Maybe they were holding on to fears of leaving the Catholic Church because fearing that it was a mortal sin. Okay, they also had to face the pressure from their own families and friends to remain in the church. But they knew that in order to run the race, they had to leave it all behind. They had to get rid of it. And they decided to leave the state of New York and come to Florida and join a church. And I'm happy about that. Thank you. So it takes sacrifice. It takes... you have to get rid of those things that are holding you back. You have to examine yourself. What is holding you back, Christian, from running this race full bore? I'm going towards the end. So you have to strip off the dead weight in order to run the race well. Secondly, the author points to getting rid of these sins, these besetting sins that entangle us. Right? These Sins refer to things that cling to us. These sins cling to us, distract us, right? Trip us as the Christian runner. Okay, the picture, if you want to see it, as a man trying to run a race while dressed in long flowing robes, right? Jewish people at that time were wearing robes, and it's this picture that they're trying to run in this long robe, and they keep tripping over it. They can't go anywhere. They just keep tripping over this robe, and eventually they fall out of the race. Now, the reference to these besetting sins is not a particular sin, but it's to face the fact that sin itself surrounds us. It surrounds us. It closes in on us and restricts us from our race. Okay? There are many sins that could be mentioned at this point, but the idea that this verse is that a particular sin that trips you up. Think of the sin that trips you up most in your life. Okay? You know where you're weak. Whether it's lust or greed or jealousy or anger, these things where you're inclined to sin more and more, right? There are sins that don't tempt you at all. But there are others that are a constant source of temptation. So we need to examine ourselves and look at what are these besetting sins in our life. But it's also important to remember that the sin at its core, okay? Sin at its core is unbelief. It's unbelief, brothers. So in a sense, you could sum up all of this sin as unbelief, right? You always engage in an act of unbelief when you sin. Therefore, the predominant sin that always besets us and entangles the Christian is unbelief. If we just believed everything that God told us, well, I won't say that we'd be perfect, but pretty close to sinless, because you're believing in everything God says, and everything that God says is good. So every sin that you have or that you commit, you're believing in a lie, essentially. You're believing in what Satan tells you instead of what God tells you. John Piper comments on this. He says, doubting and living in faith contradict each other. Unbelief entangles the Christian's feet so that he cannot run. It wraps itself around us so that we trip and stumble every time we try to move for the Lord, if we try at all. It easily entangles us. When we allow sin in our lives, especially unbelief, it is quite easy for Satan to keep us from winning the race. Right? So now, if you're going to run a faith race, if you're in this race, right, unbelief or failure to believe in God is going to hinder you, right? It's going to ensnare you and keep you from tripping. And we have to battle against these sins, okay? It's a marathon, it's a battle, it's a struggle. Throughout our lives, we're going to be in this lifelong battle, making war against sin. So we've looked at the exhortation to endure in the race, the encouragement of the saints of old, and encourage us to run, the encumbrances that hold us back, the hindrances. And finally, we come to the example that we should follow. Right? The question is, who does the Christian need, or who do you need to look to in order to win this race? Who is our prime example? Well, verse 2 starts out as looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. Now we stop right there. Looking unto Jesus, right? Who do you look to? Or who do you watch in this Christian race to make it to the finish line? Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. When you run the race, keep your eyes. The author is trying to tell these Christians to keep your eyes fixed on Christ, on his example. Literally, now, excuse me. The obstructions, now you picture, now the obstructions are thrown away. Okay, the hindrances, you're trying to take off these hindrances, warring against our sin. Okay, you're looking at the encouragement from the saints of old, and now you're in the race, right? You're running the race, and now you're looking and beholding the perfect example, the one that you must emulate and try to emulate with all your strength. Right? Literally, the Greek says, look away to Jesus, or get your eyes off the immediate surroundings and look away to Jesus. Lift your eyes to heaven. Right? We have a habit of looking at our surroundings, okay? Keeping our eyes on the temporal world here. And we must worry about the world here and think about temporal things. But the author is saying, fix your eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? That is where we go to win this race. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, Apostle Paul says, gaze on his glory, okay, and be transformed into his image from one level of glory to the next. As we behold Jesus Christ in his word, right, we are being transformed into his very image from one level of glory to the next. So we seek him in his word, and as we look at his example, his character, and what he's done, okay, and what he will do, okay, we're being transformed from one level of glory to the next, becoming more holy, more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? In Hebrews chapter 11, right, it constitutes a list of the great heroes of faith. We just looked at a little bit of it. Such lists in the Jewish writings, the Jewish people would say, well, the most important thing is what is at the end of the list. That is the most important thing. What's at the end? Or whom is at the end? And at the end of the list of heroes, right, in chapter 11, we see the one who is called the author and perfecter of our faith, Jesus Christ. He is the most important. The other heroes are held up as examples for us, right? We look at the old saints because they're sinners just like us, going through the same trials just like us. But the ultimate example is Jesus. He's the true hero, okay? Exalted above everyone else. For he is the author or originator of faith. What does that mean, author or originator of faith? Well, not in the sense that he was the first ever to have faith, but then in the sense that he was the first to have a faith that never failed. Okay, a perfect faith. He is the author of it. Expressing faith in life completely. Perfect life of faith, Jesus Christ. Back in verse 6 of Hebrews 11, it says that without faith, it is impossible to please God. It's impossible to please God without faith. You can't please him without believing in him first. And what did the Father say about Jesus? In Matthew 3:17, he says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. In whom I am well pleased. Why was God pleased with his Son? Because he obeyed him perfectly. Yeah, he believed in his Father and everything that he asked of him. Here, see Jesus say repeatedly, especially in the Gospel of John, I do what the Father tells me to do. I obey what he tells me to say. I don't do things for my own glory, but for his glory. Now, I remember when I was young, kid learning sports, my dad would always teach me how to play baseball and basketball and all the sports. He's a good athlete. He was a good athlete. You were a good athlete. But in baseball, when I was young, he would say, you know, I would swing and miss sometimes. He would always tell me, Grant, you're not looking at the ball. You're not focusing on the ball. You're looking at something else, but you're not looking at the ball. You keep swinging and missing. He always taught me that in order to hit the ball, okay, you have to look at it. You have to focus on that ball. Okay? See if it's a fastball. See if it's a curve. Okay, and same thing with basketball. He used to teach me, you have to look at the hoop. You have to look at the basket in order to make it. You're not going to make it if you're not paying attention, focusing on that basket. You have to look at it so you can start to make buckets, because right now you're shooting bricks. And then later on in life, I started to pick up golf. And golf is a very difficult sport. I don't know if, I'm sure most of you have played golf, but it's very challenging and it's very frustrating. And it seems like it would be simple, because golf, I mean, the ball is just sitting there. It's just, how can you not hit it? It's like, it's just sitting there, You know, and why is it? Everybody says golf is probably one of the most difficult sports to play. And it's a ball just sitting there. And my dad would say to me, and we've been playing recently, and I'm still not really that good, but the problem that I normally have is that I want to look at the ball right when I hit it. I want to take my eyes right off the ball and look where I hit it. And when I take my eyes off, and I'm so in excitement to see where my ball goes that I take my eyes off the ball. And then I shank it, or then I miss the ball completely. Right? Your eyes are the focal point of everything. Think about driving. You have to look at the road in order to not get in a crash. So sometimes I think that we get so wrapped up in everything that goes along with that's going along in our lives, whether it's our work, our friends, our phones, all the distractions. Even in our spiritual lives, we start maybe looking at ourselves. You look within, start to get very analytical and introspective, and we're not keeping our eyes on Christ. We're looking at everything around. We're looking at our surroundings, even in our own selves, and looking at our own performance. And what the author is saying is get your eyes off of yourself and all of your surroundings and keep your eyes on Christ, right? Once we take our eyes off Christ, that's when we begin to fall. That's when we begin to stumble. That's when we're not growing, okay? When we're not beholding him. We're not following his example. We're not obeying his commandments. When Peter walked on the water, right? He's walking on the water. What was he looking at? Jesus. Walking on water, staring right at Jesus. But then why did he start to falter and fall down? Took his eyes off the Lord. Took his eyes off the Lord, and then he started falling. Jesus says, why did you doubt, O ye of little faith? Look at me. Look at me. So ultimately, what does the writer want us to ultimately see by looking to Jesus? What does he want us to see? Well, he wants us to draw strength from his example so that we might endure the race. Okay? How did Jesus run his race? What made him persevere and endure under the harshest conditions and sufferings? Look at verse 2. At the end, it says, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus was motivated in his own race by what? By the joy that was set before him. It was the joy. And that joy became his when he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That's what he was staring at. John MacArthur comments on this. He says, it was the joy stemming from his future reign at the Father's right hand that enabled him to live as he did. There was joy set before him in his return to the Father, in the fulfillment of his destiny as king, and in the redemption of humanity, which gave him brothers and sisters to reign with. The joy that was set before him. But in order for him to sit on the throne, he first had to be lifted on the cross. The writer particularly focuses on the shame of the cross. Crucifixion, as we know, the Roman form of execution, was designed not only to be a painful way of death, obviously the most excruciating pain, but it was also a shameful way to die as well. The criminal would be exposed for the whole world to see, okay? With the written charge written against him, affixed on the cross. It was an amount of shame that the Lord Jesus went through. But this word despising, he says he despised the shame. In the context, it would be better translated as disregarded. He disregarded the shame. It's not that the shame didn't exist, or it didn't matter, or it didn't hurt. It's that the shame did not keep him from running his race. He looked past it, and he saw the joy that was set before him. Saw the people mocking him, spitting on him, pulling his beard, being beaten. He said, it's a bloody spectacle. Yet Jesus went to the cross and he remained on the cross, never letting the shame deter him because of the joy set before him. So he's the model of faith for us because he saw past the horrendous persecution, the horrendous suffering, far worse than any of us could ever endure. Right? Let me ask you, have you ever suffered to that degree? That's why later on in Hebrews, in the following verses, it says we are supposed to compare our suffering with his when we feel like giving up. And it's not that we're all being persecuted. And we can never, not all of us can associate with what Jesus went through because the sufferings were so horrendous. But there are sufferings that we're all going through right now. Trials, battling against sin, being tired and weary. Temptation. Now, if we look at Jesus' example, we put our sufferings, we put our trials in perspective. If he could do it, if he's looking towards the joy, so should we in following him. So by learning from his example, what do we learn? What do we ultimately learn from his example? Well, we learn that the life of faith can be hard. Seemingly impossible hard, impossibly hard. It was for Jesus. But we also learn that there's joy set before us. Just as the race is set before us, so is joy. Just as Jesus took his seat on the throne, the right hand of the Father, so will we one day be in his presence, beholding him. Our destiny as men and women to see God face to face forever in a new creation, a new heavens and a new earth. That's the joy. That's the joy that we need to see. The race that Jesus ran assures us that our race has a destination. We're just not running aimlessly, or we're not just running in circles. There's a point. There's a goal to what we're doing in our lives. There's a point. God has set, right, this race before you. And each race is unique in our own way. We're all going through our different trials. We're all going through our own race, right? But there's joy at the end of this. It's what the leader wants to point to. There's joy at the end of this, right? The life he led and his ultimate triumph shows that faith ultimately has a reward. It shows that the faithful, okay, the faithful people believing in God, regardless of what the world says, do really win at the end. The faithful win at the end. It shows us that joy will triumph over sadness. And it shows us that there are a place for heroes and those who wish to live heroically for the glory of God. So my final exhortation is don't give up. Keep pressing on. Keep pressing on, regardless of what you're going through. Don't give up. Don't give up. Sorry. Remember the exhortation, the encouragement to lay aside the encumbrances, and ultimately look to the example. And let us all be able to say, as the Apostle Paul said at the end of his life, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank you for the example that he gives to all of us. I pray for everyone here who's going through a trial, a difficulty, everyone here who may feel that they want to bow out of the race or that they're struggling even to progress in this great Christian race. I want to ask you to help them, Father, by your Spirit. Encourage them. Let this word encourage them to press on, to live for Christ, to endure the sufferings, to endure the difficult race for your glory and honor. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.